This morning is Sanctity of Life Sunday. There was a march the other day for remembering the event, the decision by the Supreme Court that took place 46 years ago, back in 1973, Roe v. Wade. We try to remember this date every year at this time of year, but on occasion, every few years or so, I preach on this issue. This is one of those years. Been a while, but I want to focus my sermon this morning on the sanctity of life. When Roe v. Wade was decided by the Supreme Court, a lot of people figured that was it, that the issue was settled. But not so. This has been the defining social and moral issue of the past 50 years, and we will continue to fight for the lives of the unborn, the least of these, through marches, our vote, supporting pregnancy centers, through changing laws and changing one heart at a time. Christians throughout history have always sought to protect and to defend, to aid and to assist those who can't defend themselves, those who don't have a voice, those who are just as valuable in the sight of God as anybody else, because we are all made in the image of God. And in this issue of protecting the unborn, perhaps the tide is finally turning. Let's pray that it is. Before I get started, I want to say two important things. First, in today's politically charged culture, it no longer goes without saying that we believe in the sanctity of all human life, and we are not elevating the unborn over the born. And so I will say it now. Life is life, born and unborn. While today is dedicated to the sanctity of the unborn life, those who have no voice at all, we certainly know that Jesus came to seek and to save all life. The mothers and fathers in crisis making the decision to abort are just as important to him. The impoverished, spiritually and physically, are just as important to him. Children sitting in orphanages are just as important to him. The victim of rape is just as important to him. This is all true, and I hope it brings you comfort to hear your pastor affirm the sanctity of all life. But we will not apologize for placing a special emphasis on the unborn, on the least of these, on those created souls who never had a choice at all whether they got to be alive. So when we talk about the unborn today, we do not do so at the exclusion of the born, but merely at the inclusion of the unborn. Let's include them in the sanctity of all human life because they are just as precious to Jesus as you and me. Second, let me say this. If you've had an abortion or been part of an abortion in any way, this message is not meant to heap an ounce of pain or shame on you. The same thing is true about your past that is true about mine. We can't go back and change them. I've made many mistakes that I can't go back and unmake, and yet Jesus tells me in His Word that His cross covered them completely. We aren't called to identify with our sin. We are called to identify with our Savior. It is in God's grace that we can now stand, not slouch in shame. Because there is therefore now no condemnation, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter what you're done, that scripture is true. So my hope for you is that you will feel the freedom to seek healing in our community here because the church should be the best place for all of us as sinners to come and feel at home. This is home. You're amongst family here, equally sinful, equally saved. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So with those two important things being said, I pray you'll receive this message in the spirit that it is intended, which is simply to seek God's truth in Scripture, that we may all long for what God longs for, and care for the things that He cares for, and yield to the leading of His Spirit in all aspects of life. And today we do so regarding the topic of abortion. Every once in a while, I think about Kristen and Sarah's brother, our third child. Yep, they had a brother, and we would have named him James Gabriel. I shared this story many years ago, but about the time when our daughters were toddlers and I was back in seminary living in East Dallas. a girl walked up to our door as we were leaving for church, and we saw as we were driving away that she needed some help. Well, our small group there at our church had just prayed that we'd get more involved in helping those around us, and 2 days later, Brenda walked up to our door. She needed food, she needed her clothes washed, she needed a bath, and Jan helped her with all of those needs. We invited her to come back as often as she wanted, and she returned several times, played with our kids. Jan and I and our small group tried to offer her additional assistance, a place to live, and so forth, but she was content with her life on the streets. Then one day she told us that she was pregnant and she was going to get an abortion. Jan and I lovingly and graciously tried to talk her out of that, but her mind was made up. And so we prayed about it a lot and told her that we would be willing to adopt her baby instead of her aborting her child. We just wanted to help the baby and to make sure that he was safe. Brenda quit coming around shortly after that. She was gone, never to be heard from again. And we assume that she followed through on her plan. If she would have let us care for the infant, then Kristen and Sarah's brother, James Gabriel, would be 29. So I want to spend some time today covering two important topics about abortion, agreements and arguments. There are some very important things that we can agree on with one another in this room and even with people out there in society. In fact, more and more people are agreeing with us, which is really, really good news. Second, there are some arguments that pro-abortion people make to defend their position which have some important answers to them. And we can engage in those discussions. We can address their arguments in a loving and intelligent manner and perhaps win over some hearts and minds in the process. And we want to do that. We don't want to shy away from or be hesitant about talking with people about this very important but clearly sensitive social issue. We just need to think through how we say what we say. So let's begin by talking about agreements, things that we agree on. First of all, we agree on what the Bible says, at least the folks in this room and most of the churches around the world agree. Maybe the world out there less agrees about this, but we know it's true. We agree with what the Bible says. The Bible really is quite clear on this. First of all, the Scripture declares that life begins at conception. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations." In Isaiah verse 44, or chapter 44, verse 24, it says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, and spreading out the earth all alone." But the key passage is the one that Matt read for us in Psalm 139. "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So God, is the creator of life, and he forms us in the womb. Second, the Bible declares that taking an innocent life is wrong. We just looked at the Ten Commandments last week, and verse 13 declares, "You shall not murder." Very simple. Now, if taking an innocent life is wrong, then what could be more innocent than a baby in its mother's womb? So it's clear that taking the life of an unborn child is wrong. There is just no denying that fact. Aren't a lot of people out there trying to justify abortion by using the Scriptures? They don't. I mean, it really isn't a matter for debate. God formed us in our mother's womb, and to kill an innocent person, no matter how small, no matter how helpless, is against the precepts of God. I don't think the people of CBC need convincing of that. We agree on what the Bible says. It's pretty much a settled matter with you and me. Second, we agree on the pain and loss of abortion. We know that while abortion, for some, may be a quick default decision, they got pregnant, they're going to go abort it. For many, it is a painful and agonizing decision, and it's a painful and agonizing experience afterwards. The pro-abortion movement would have you think that women walk into an abortion clinic, have an abortion, and walk on out and go on with their life, on to work, on to looking after their other children, to never give it a moment's thought. That is not the case. For many women, they feel trapped, like they have no other options, that they're cornered. A boyfriend or even his or her parents may pressure the woman into having an abortion. Some struggle so much financially that they just can't see a way to manage another child. For some, they didn't expect to get pregnant. They got caught off guard. They feel embarrassed, and they feel the easiest way out is simply to abort it. You and I know that none of that justifies taking the life of an innocent human being, but those are common thoughts that go through many people's minds, and they need help to think clearly, to make the right moral choice. We thank God for pro-life pregnancy centers and for counseling centers that offer help and aid to those who are contemplating an abortion. Some go on and have an abortion, but are racked with guilt and pain afterwards, often for long periods of time. They struggle to forgive themselves. They struggle to reach out for help from others. They're in real pain over their decision and oftentimes deep regret as well. That's where we again can be thankful for the numerous pro-life pregnancy centers and support groups and other resources that are available to help people post-abortion. The most likely person to have an abortion is somebody who has already had an abortion. And if we can help them in their time of crisis and get them to the resources they need, then we can prevent another baby dying. But even for her sake, we want the woman to know that she doesn't have to suffer through her pain alone. As followers of Jesus, we care. We will listen. We won't condemn. We want to be there in their time of struggle and pain. So we agree that there is pain and loss when someone aborts their child, and we want to offer help. Third, we agree on the forgiveness and healing of God. We know that God alone can truly and completely heal the human heart. And in our times of deepest pain, in our times of anguish and heartache, God's love is the most powerful force that there is. Nothing else comes close. I love the soothing, healing balm of the grace of God and the power of His forgiveness. I love the warm embrace of a welcoming Savior who picks up the pieces of our broken lives no matter what we've done. I love how God's grace and forgiveness and loving embrace await those who've had an abortion if only they will receive it. I thank God that His offer of forgiveness and healing is available to all. And there at the feet of Jesus, we can lay our burdens down forever. We agree that God is a God who forgives and heals. We also agree with the overwhelming majority of Americans. Surprise, surprise, since the media doesn't tell you these facts, but polling over the past few years shows that 70% of Americans want limits on abortion. In particular, no abortions after 3 months. That includes 92% of Republicans, 78% of Independents, and 61% of Democrats. Across the board, people see harm in abortion. They see the immorality of abortion. They want their laws changed. The percentage of Americans who now think that abortion should be legal for any reason at any time during a pregnancy is down to 15%. 85% of us think abortion should have limits, big limits. 61% say that abortion should be illegal after the baby's first heartbeat, which occurs usually in the first month of pregnancy. The strong majority, 75% of Americans, want no taxpayer funding for abortion. The majority of abortions recognize that abortion is morally wrong. And I have the sources for those statistics if you care to see them. So it isn't that we're in the minority on this. We are not. Most Americans strongly disagree with the laws of our government, and most Americans disagree with the pro-abortion agenda to have abortion available to anyone at any time for any reason at the public's expense. Most people want that stopped. So the question is, how do we convince those who still want full and free abortions for anyone at any time for any reason? And how do we also convince those who oppose abortions generally but think it's a woman's right, or who think it's okay early on in a pregnancy under 20 weeks or so? How do we move those people to becoming pro-life? Well, there's some very good ammo that we have, some arguments that can help us dialogue with people about this very important issue. Maybe what has moved the needle the most in getting more and more people to become pro-life and to oppose abortion is science. Secularists have loved hurling accusations against Christians that we are anti-science. Not true. In fact, if there was ever an arena where science is championing a cause, not that they're doing this deliberately or intentionally, but if there was ever an area where they were championing a cause, it's the pro-life cause. The science of embryology has taken enormous strides since 1973 when Roe v. Wade was decided, and it shows that that is a baby in the womb, a human baby, just as human as you and me. Certainly our understanding of human DNA has greatly helped in affirming that this is a human life. Obviously, if you have two birds mate, you get a baby bird. If you have two zebras mate, you get a baby zebra. And when two human beings mate, you get a human being. Every time, he or she has human DNA, always and only human DNA. Furthermore, science now shows that the baby's human DNA is different from the mother's human DNA. It's DNA unique to the baby. In other words, it is not only a human being, but is a completely different and completely separate human being from the mother. So this isn't some appendage. This isn't some growth inside her. This isn't just a massive tissue to be eradicated, if people have been told for so long. It is a separate human being, a separate human life. There's no doubt about that. Even as far back as 1981, just about 8 or 9 years after Roe v. Wade, Dr. Micheline Roth at Harvard stated before Congress, "It is scientifically correct to say that an individual human life begins at conception." Dr. Watson Bowes further testified, "The beginning of human life is, from a biological point of view, very simple and straightforward. It begins at conception." There is overwhelming agreement on this point in the scientific community. The baby's heart starts beating at 3 weeks. Brain waves can be detected as early as 5 weeks. All of the baby's organs are fully formed by 24 weeks. And yet people want to ignorantly say it's just some tissue, just the blob, just something to be removed. Last year, comedian and author, Patrick Tomlinson stated this. No one believes life begins at conception. No one believes embryos are babies or children. Those who claim to are trying to manipulate you so that they can control women. Sorry, Patrick. The entire scientific data proves you wrong. An honest person must agree that human life begins at conception when a female egg is fertilized by a male sperm. Science now proves that that's when life, human life, begins. Tomlinson's view is the futile effort of pro-abortionists to tote the old line of reasoning that goes back to Justice Harry Blackmun when he wrote in the Roe v. Wade decision these words 46 years ago. It's what he said. It's in the decision. There's always been strong support for the view that life does not begin until birth. Way wrong. How times have changed, in large part due to advances in embryonic science. We now know for absolute certain that at fertilization, a new, unique human life with unique DNA is created, and that life is separate and distinct from its mother. Yet the pro-abortionists still try to feed us those old lies. But as significant as all those scientific strides are for the pro-life movement, no other single scientific thing has helped rescue more babies and made people more pro-life than the sonogram. Thank you, science. Thank you, science, that a pregnant mom can now see her own child developing in her own womb. And she can see that this isn't some blob of tissue. She can see the head and body parts being formed. She can hear her infant's heartbeat beating faster than her own, different than her own. More women have been convinced to not abort their babies by virtue of seeing a sonogram than any other single event. Science did that. We love science. In fact, millennials and younger people are becoming more and more pro-life, not because of a moral conviction, though that would be welcome, but because of a scientific conviction. Science proves to them that this is a separate human life and you just can't snuff out an innocent human life. The pro-life movement is growing because of science. Another argument is it's a woman's choice. It's a woman's choice. Really. Let's talk about choice for a moment. Who gets to choose? Why does only one party in a three-party event get to make the decision. The man, in all of this, is excluded entirely from the decision and has been for a long time. It's her choice. This is happening to her. She gets to choose. He has no say. That's baloney. It took two people, and that man is just as responsible for the care of that soul as the woman is. Ask God. He'll tell you that the man is just as responsible. So he gets a say. And while some men might have talked the woman into an abortion, lots of other men would have loved to keep their baby. It's their baby. And what about that baby? What about their choice? That human life would really like to live, to make it out of the womb safely. The pro-choice crowd thinks that they are promoting choice, but they never give the baby a choice. Every one of those babies would say, please back that sharp knife away from me. Please get that needle full of burning poison solution away from me. Please get that powerful suction tube away from me. The baby would say to its mother, I'm sorry that my existence is inconvenient to you, or that I might be a financial burden to you, or that I caught you by surprise. Sorry about that, but I would rather just live. Thank you very much. If the abortion industry actually extended the choice to the babies, abortion would be shut down so fast your head would spin. But of course, they give the baby no choice in the matter. So much for being pro-choice. Another argument is often tacked onto the previous one, which is, it's my body. Get your hands off my body. No, it turns out it's not just your body. Turns out there's another body in your body. An entirely different and unique being now resides in your body. And they are there most likely because of a choice you made. Not always, but almost always. Can you not spare this person 9 months so that if you don't want this child, then another family can adopt him or her? Or does the 12 inches from the baby that you cradle in your chest on your chest to the baby growing in your womb, does that 12 inches of distance cost him or her his life? Since when does location become an execution sentence for someone? Well, think of it this way. If I want to stand here and swing my arm like this, I have a perfect right to do that, don't I? But if I swing my arm in a way that clocks Corey on the jaw, which ain't doing Corey, trust me. Just saying. But do I have a right to do that? No, of course not. So that shows that I have a right to do something with my body as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else's body. And abortion clearly hurts somebody else's body. It's not just your body. It's somebody else's body too. Get your hands off their body. Then fourth is an argument that pro-lifers are against women. Heard this for a long time, haven't we? The pro-lifers are against women. This argument is dumbfounding to me. It's dumbfounding. Of course we care about the woman who's involved in this. Of course we want to see that she is well. We want her to thrive. We want her to fulfill her dreams. We don't fight for life because we just care about the baby. Here's the sobering truth. You cannot reach the child unless you reach the mother. It took a lot of logical processing to get to that point. In fact, 100% of pro-life ministry is ministry to the mother. Bit of an exaggeration. Some of it's to the baby, but the vast majority of it is to the mother. We're trying to reach and help the mom. We want to help her keep her baby. We want to help her get the support she needs. We want to help her learn parenting skills. We want to help her have a safe place to be with warm clothes and good food. All of that helps her, which of course helps the baby. So in spite of the accusations from the pro-abortionists, the pro-life movement is very pro-woman. We're doing all we can to help the mom. We want to give her hope. We want to provide support and care. We want her to see that she is valuable and that her child is valuable. And then last, there's the argument that it isn't a person. This is the new big wave, but actually it's been around for a while. The argument of personhood. Even if the fetus is human, then when does it become a person, you know, with rights and meaning and value? When does that happen? Some say when the baby is viable, which would be able to live outside the womb. That's about 22 weeks or so. Some say at birth. It isn't a person until it's actually born. And that's been the mantra of the pro-abortion movement is, of course, abortion ought to be, you know, free and legal and all 9 months long because it's not a person, you know? It doesn't then become a person until it is actually born. Then it isn't bestowed with these rights of citizenship and freedom and all that. President Obama thought it was even later than that. As a senator, President Obama supported legislation that would have allowed for a live, already born baby to die if that baby's mom had wanted an abortion and had then actually had the abortion, but then somehow the baby survived that abortion, which rarely but sometimes occurs. And there's testimonies of grown people. They were aborted, and there they are. That baby, now already delivered and lying there on the table, should be left to die, starved, poisoned, whatever, because the mother's intent was to abort the baby. It's horrific. We say that a baby is a person from the moment that new life is formed at conception. It's a human life, and that human life is equally as valuable as any other human life. Actually, person is really, you know, it really is age discrimination. I mean, who gets to say when somebody is old enough to be allowed to live? Who's the determiner of that? And what if somebody else then comes along and moves the bar? You know, let's say that they originally set it at 10 weeks. At 10 weeks, that's when the little baby in the womb becomes a person, that we bestow persons at 10 weeks. Well, somebody else comes along and moves the bar and says, no, it's at birth. Somebody else comes along and moves it to, no, it's when they're 2 years old, right? When they're a toddler, that's when they become a real person. And so, or what about maybe the Jewish people with, think, you know, bar mitzvah, you become an adult, or 18 years old, you can vote, you can join the army, all those things, have a beer. Maybe that's when you become a real person. I don't know. It's that you just move the bar, whatever's convenient. So all those people less than that aren't persons, don't have those rights. So one way to think about this is to think about a toddler. We're going to call this the toddler test. Would you ever kill a two-year-old because you thought that he or she was too young? Of course not. That they didn't deserve to live, had no right to live because they were too young, and you just randomly kill toddlers? Absolutely not. Same thing goes for a baby in the womb, any age. Just because it's a younger human being doesn't make it any less of a human being. A person being a human being, or being a person of greater or lesser worth or greater or lesser personhood, has nothing to do with age. If you're a human being, then all human beings are made in the image of God and have all the rights and privileges thereof and deserve not to be killed, period. Question of person also touches the issue of quality of life. What if the baby is born with a mental or physical defect of some kind? Can we end the life then? Why put them through that misery? In fact, are they really persons in the same way that we are, to the degree that we are? Again, use the toddler test. Would we murder a toddler just because it was quadriplegic? Of course not. Would we murder a toddler because it has Down syndrome? No. Same thing for the baby in the womb. Age is irrelevant. If it's a human being, then age is no factor. These qualities of life make no difference. This is a human being. Another issue of personhood affects another issue that personhood affects when it comes to abortion is racism. Abortion is a hugely racist industry. We went through a time in America, in American history, when black people were considered subhuman, and a lot of white people kept them as slaves. They had no rights, they had no freedom, they had no dignity, they didn't deserve equality because they were viewed as inferior. And even though a civil war was fought to win the freedom of the slaves and to show that all people are created equal, yet in the early 1900s, about 60 years after the Civil War, the abortion industry and Planned Parenthood were founded upon deeply racist beliefs. Here's proof. From the time of Roe v. Wade up to this present day, black children are aborted at nearly four times the rate of white children. Among white women, there are 138 abortions for every 1,000 live births. Line up 1,000 pregnant white women, 862 will be born, 138 will be aborted. Among black women, same, another 1,000 people, there are 501 abortions for every, out of 1,000 live births, 499 are born alive. So just a little over half, barely over half, are aborted. And so abortion in the African-American community is far and away the largest cause of death, the major cause of death among African-American people, not auto fatalities, not cancer, not stroke, not heart disease, abortion. In fact, you can add up all the rest of those. Abortion is still More than all of that, combined as the greatest cause of death, the leading cause of death, in 1916, Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, set out specifically to reduce the African-American population, a race that she considered inferior. Her slogan was birth control, to produce a race of thoroughbreds and to eliminate those she deemed unfit. She was a racist and a eugenicist. The quotes that she made that I can give you if you care to read them, of eradicating black people are horrifying, disgusting. And yet as the founder of Planned Parenthood, Margaret Sanger is revered to this day. Absolutely shocking. By the way, I need to say that I am not in any way blaming African Americans for this, not at all. I blame white racist eugenicists for this. This happened because they deliberately placed Planned Parenthood clinics in predominantly black neighborhoods and lied to black women and made them feel safe and loved when they were not safe or loved at all. These precious women were targeted by these people. I blame them. Abortion in America parallels the horrors of slavery from our past. Abortion is a racist industry. The numbers do not lie here. Although the African-American population in the United States is 12%, out of just 60 million total abortions to this day since Roe v. Wade, 25 million of them have been African-American babies. That's nearly 50%. And yet the African-American population in the country is 12%. It's one of the most racist tragedies of our day. Evidently, a lot of folks in the history of the abortion movement don't think that black people are quality enough people or equal enough people or deserving enough people or not even fully people to be allowed to exist on the planet. From the start, Planned Parenthood came into being to specifically target an inferior race and eradicate it. We believe that every child in the womb is fully and equally human and fully and equally deserving of life. Too many people in our history have already been told that they were not a person or not an equal person. Enough. May God forgive us. I know this is a difficult subject. Honestly, too late for that. Lives are at stake. Our hearts break for the millions of infants who have died at the hands of so-called doctors, who have burned them with salt solution, cut them with surgical knives, or sucked them out with a vacuum. We grieve these precious lives, though I firmly believe we will meet them one day in heaven. Our hearts break for the millions of moms who don't have those infants to hold and who endure the trauma of having to face that loss because of their own choices. We grieve with them. We pray for them. And we hope that they find forgiveness and grace and healing at the feet of Jesus, where we all find forgiveness and grace and healing. And we want to do all we can to point people to pregnancy centers and other resources where they can get the help that they need to do the right thing and to not abort their infant. We want to lovingly help them to choose life. We can also thank God that the abortion rate in America has been dropping in recent years. It has, and that's good news. More and more people are joining the pro-life cause. People across the country are coming to see the truth about abortion and the truth about life in the womb. Hearts and minds are being changed. May this be the time when we rise up and we end this slaughter and defend life from the very moment of conception, when God formed us in the womb. By the way, uh, 40 babies died while I gave this talk. Let's pray.